Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his own one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. This is how we know that we live in him and he in us. He has given us of his Spirit, and we've seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in them and they in God. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in them. This is how love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. In this world, we're like Jesus. There's no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. We love because he first loved us. Whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. And he has given us this command: anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. This is how we know that we love the children of God: by loving God and carrying out his commands. In fact, this is love for God, to keep his commands. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Victor. Good morning, 9:30. My name is Darren, if I haven't met you before. And there's a wonderful course for us to think about as we seek to reach our friends and family and colleagues that I'll be leading in a couple of weeks. Do think about coming to 9:30 and popping along afterwards with a cup of coffee. But before we come to our reading this morning, let me pray. Father God in heaven, we ask you for your help. Would you give us the inspiration of your Holy Spirit that we may know you better, grow as your church, and in knowledge and in love of you, as we see your love for us and your love contained within yourself. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Well, there once was a tree, and she loved a boy, goes the opening line of Shel Silverstein's classic children's book, The Giving Tree. It's a parable of happiness and consumerism and love, and not to spoil a children's book for you this morning, but the boy is young, and the tree gives her her leaves for a crown, and her branches for him to climb, and her apples for him to enjoy. And the boy was happy and loved the tree, and the tree was happy as well. And the boy becomes a man, and he seeks money and possessions. So the tree gives him her apples to sell at the market. And the boy loved the tree, and the tree was happy. And as the boy became an adult and a parent, he desired a house. And so the tree cuts off her branches and limbs and gives them to the boy to build a house. And the boy loved the tree, and the tree was happy. And as entering middle age, like all boys, he desired to buy a boat. And so the tree gave the boy her trunk so he could fashion a boat from it. And the boy loved the tree, and the tree was happy. Except now the tree was a stump. And in old age, the boy returned to the side of the tree, looking for somewhere to rest. And the tree offered the boy his stump to sit upon. And the boy loved the tree, and the tree was happy. It's a divisive story, as one New York Times article writes, because is it a story about unconditional love, or is it a story of a disturbing tale of selfishness? I think the ambiguity is the secret to the book's longevity and success over 50 years. But it brings us into the heart of the issue we're discussing today, and that, as John introduced us with our pop songs and breakup songs, we're thinking all about the love of God. And the story came to mind for me this week as it strikes at something at the core of this attribute of God today. For to truly love is to be in relationship with something else, and to truly love is to give yourself away. Some of us here have experienced that love through loving relatives and friends who we can't have helped but seen how they've sacrificed their time and their effort and their money and their sleep and their patience to even their blood and their organs and their lives themselves, as they have imperfectly communicated what we all want and deep down yearn for is true love. And yet I think, at least in English, we have a rather strange relationship with this word. I can stand here this morning and say that I have a love for my wife and children. I do. And that love is sacrificial. There is a depth to that love. There is an intensity to that love. And yet I can also stand here and say that it's equally true that I love Sichuan hot pot. You know, I do. And there is a depth to that love. There is a truth to it. You know, it is a strong love. I have my favorite shop. I go there. They love me. I love them. They call me Malat Muksi. Been going for a while now. And you know, we use these words. You know, I love the MTR coming as I arrive on the platform. I love government tax rebates. But if you were to observe me declaring my love for my favorite beef hot pot place, if you were an observer from another world, and then you saw me declare my same love in action for my family or my church, something that I do love truly and deeply, I think there would be a lot of confusion. But there's a lot lost in translation in this simple four-letter word. And for so often how we use it now, it's used to describe an admiration for something we like, or something that it can, or something of what it can give us. There's a consumerist aspect to this word now. But I'd like to redefine it. I'd like to set the parameters on the biblical vision for love this morning in its truest sense. Love, the Bible shows us a love that is a powerful affection that exists within a relationship that is displayed in a willingness to always sacrifice. And this kind of love, I'm going to hopefully show, the Bible shows us, is the very attribute of God himself. And perhaps there is no clearer expression of this statement, attribute, and idea contained in our passage this morning, 1 John 4:8, where we are simply told that God is love. And my prayer and my hope for our church is, as we look at this biblical vision of big picture love, we would see something that is more beautiful, that brings more depth into our lives as we enter into the very nature and character of the God of the Bible, and see how this was unmistakably fierce and displayed in the love and actions of Jesus Christ himself. John tells us in 1 John that it is the very center of God's identity and his nature, this attribute. So it's worth considering. And it perhaps counteracts and it critiques our world where we use it in such a cheap and flippant way, or we reduce it to a hollow intimacy. The love of God contained in the scriptures and in the person of Jesus Christ is far deeper than any emotional sentiment or any fleeting romance or any joyful pop song or any lustful appetite. No, for we see it is the very nature and character of God himself. Now, this is not an idea that was unique to the Apostle John, although he is often sometimes known as the apostle or disciple of love. John, in 1 John, gives us just the cliff notes, the abridged version. We know that God is love because he says it on repeat throughout his scriptures. When God passes before Moses on Mount Sinai, we are told he proclaimed the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining his love to thousands. God's self-declaration of himself in the Old Testament is a steadfast, abounding love. And that Hebrew word is hesed. It captures this old Hebrew idea for God's unconditional, enduring, and generous love to his people. David was so enamored by this love, he wrote repeatedly about it, more Psalms than any other, or about God's enduring hesed love. The minor prophets went on about it as well. Joel chapter 2, it is God's love is the basis and the foundation for God's sinful people to return to him. And rather, in some sort of, you know, ironic humor, some black comedy, it is the reason why Jonah does not want to go to Nineveh. You remember what he says? He says, I don't want to go to Nineveh because I know you're too loving. I know that you're abounding in love, God, and you'll forgive them. That's why I don't want to go there. You're too loving. And this steadfast love, this idea of God's character as love, it carries on, of course, into the New Testament as well. And it is known throughout the New Testament, it changes words from hesed to agape love. And it's mentioned an incredible 259 times. It is the word that appears in our passage on repeat today. And God's agape love describes his fatherly, sacrificial love towards undeserving sinners, not due to any merit, not due to any good work or deed, but down to God's generous grace and love for his people. In the words of C.S. Lewis, reflecting on this passage, he said, it's not because we are so lovable, but because God is so loving. Not because he needs to receive, but because he delights to give. And it brings us into the very heart of God as in himself. It brings us to the heart and character of God in as this love is displayed in relationship. And as we know that God exists in Trinity, three in one and one in three. I'm not going to give you any illustrations for it today, for it will almost certainly lead us into theological heresy. And while the maths does not add up, and while it may hurt your head if you think about it too much, it is almost certainly the most wonderful and precious of doctrines. One of the ways that I started to appreciate it in college was being asked, well, what do you think God was doing? Have you ever stopped to wonder what God was doing before he made all of this, all of creation, boys and girls, and churches and nature? Was he lonely? Was he bored? Was he wondering what he should do today on his time off? No, the doctrine of the love of God in relationship of the Trinity tells us that God's perfect, eternal, and glorious love has always been poured out between Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit for all of eternity. Jesus tells us that this was true and not just an idea of the early church. But we're told, he says in John 17, you, Father, loved me before the creation of the world. That God's perfect love for all time between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And this application of God's nature as love within himself as Trinity, it really helps us. One really helpful, practical application of the Trinity, of which there are many, but it helps us answer the deeper questions of life. If you woke up this morning wondering why you're here, what's the meaning of life, or just why on earth a God who is in the most satisfying, perfect, and passionate, loving relationship of all time within himself, why would he create grumbling, self-centered, selfish, and sinful beings in the universe known as humanity. Why would he do it? Timothy Keller, he says there is only one answer why he would create us. There is only one. He must have created us not to get joy, but to give it. Not to get love, but to give it to others. The Trinity tells us that God's love wrapped up in this cosmic idea of himself is that we have purpose. That God made us to be in relationship with him. Not because he was lacking in anything or he was bored, but because his creation flowed out of his nature. His love touches every aspect of his nature. And therefore it tells us that our universe and our creation, there is an order to it. As God's creation flows out of his character, as it flows out of his character as love, it tells us that the entire universe, in a way, is underpinned by God's love. If there is no God, there can be no love at all. But we are told there is a creating God, and his attribute is love. And if there is no God, there can be no love. And that would mean we are all here just in meaningless chaos. But John tells us passionately that there is a God who is love within himself, and a God who created our universe out of his being. And you and I were made to be in relationship with him. So we're told that God is love, and this idea of love that is contained within a relationship. But it's not just a nice idea, for we are told that God's love exists in action. And as I defined at the start, this action is defined by sacrifice. He tells us how he loves us in verse 10. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. We're told what this love looked like on display, that God sent Jesus to be a substitution and a propitiation, that God sent Jesus to pay our sins as a substitute, to pay the debt that you could never clear for yourself, and also to satisfy the rightful demands of the law, to satisfy God's rightful anger at his law being broken. And he did it out of love, so that you and I could be made righteous. This is why Jesus died, giving his very own life. Jesus Christ, literally, like the tree in the story, cut down to the stump. And he did it, not because he was cold or far off, or so we could pay him back, but because he loved us so passionately. Jesus said there was no greater love than a man who would lay down his life for his friends. And this is the precious doctrine that tells us of God's great love for us. And it's what gives Christians courage. It is what drives out fear. It is what fills you with hope today. For it tells you that Jesus loved you to death before one molecule on your head or one idea in your heart was ever for him. It tells you that Jesus loved you to death before you prayed your very first prayer, before you said one word of it, before you gave $1 of your money to the church, when you were in your worst sin, the thing that you would be ashamed that anyone knew of. He said he loved you enough to die for you right then and there. He loved you on your worst day, not on your best day. Every hell-deserving denial of him that deserved condemnation and punishment, he said, I bore your punishment on the cross. And he tells us why he did it, because he loves us. And now, when you see God's love in action that flows out of his character in Trinity like this, now you start to see that this is bigger than any pop song. This is a love that is different. This is a love that is not fleeting. This is a love that is not wanting or just taking or consuming or abusing. This is a love that is far vaster in its breadth than any rebellion. It is more permanent in its length than the universe. And it outranks every human and demonic accusation. As Jesus says, they are mine because I love them and I died for them. It's why Paul says, there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God, famously in Romans 8. We will sooner drain the oceans of God's love as we would drain Christ's love for sinners. And this is an important doctrine and truth for the church to hang on to today. It reminds me of one of my favorite hymns, old hymns by Frederick Leeman, "The Love of God is Greater Far." He says this: "Could we with ink the oceans fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky." A lovely hymn and poetry, and I hope you know this love today, St. Andrews. Please take hope and courage for this, because the application is, if this is how God loved you when you were still a sinner, when you were still far off from him, why would you ever think he was going to break up with you now? Why would you ever think he was somehow going to ditch you or walk away or change his mind? Are you somehow more sinful or more far away than when God first loved you and thought of you? Oh, the answer is no. It's why Karl Barth, the famous theologian, he wrote his Dogmatics. I can tell you there's 6 million words. And when asked at the end of his life if he could sum up his life's work, he rather cheekily and reportedly answered to the interviewer. He said, "Well, Jesus loves me. This I know because the Bible tells me so." Okay, 6 million words, right? I've had to read some of them. And when you know this, when you knew this as Bart did, this is what John drives at in verse 18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out all fear. Because fear has to do with punishment. Fear has to do with not making the mark. Fear has to worry about being excluded or forgotten about. And Jesus says, no, this is the perfect love that will never let you down. This is the love that will stand for all time. It's the cure for fear. It's the cure for anxiety. It is the antidote for entitlement. It is satisfaction for those of you who are so restless. And it is the counterpunch for you to fight temptation. When temptation knocks on your door, when you think about the love of God, when how it was in action for you on the cross, love and temptation melts away. When you think about what it cost him, when you know that you're accepted by grace and it's made true by his death and resurrection, it proves it all. That's what starts to change your heart. It puts a spring in your step. As Dr. Martin Jones famously said, the whole object of being a Christian is that you may know the love of Jesus Christ, his personal love to you, that he may tell you that he loves you. Isn't that a lovely idea? The whole point is that you would know that God loves you. What a wonderful place that would be if everyone here was assured of that. Not based on your performance, but on Jesus' perfect record. Not fickle, but enduring, as God sent his Son to show his love, to be a substitution and a propitiation for our sins. So we've seen how the love of God is reflected from his nature in Trinity, and we've also seen how it is a passionate sacrifice. But thirdly, and where I want to really drive into the application for our church this morning, is to see how this love of God is reflected amongst God's people. For there is a bite, there is an action and an application to this doctrine. Now, of course, we enter into this truth vertically as we are known by God and loved by him, and as we respond by loving him back. This is the mark and definition of what a Christian is. But John also, within, wrapped up in this cosmic idea, he gives us not just the vertical, but the horizontal as well. And he tells the church that the point of God's love for us is that you and I would reflect it. He tells us, dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God, and anyone who loves God must love their brothers and sisters, in verses 7 and 21. We must love one another. And the logic for John of this is very clear. It comes from the gospel. Verse 19, we love because he loved first. we love, it flows out of us. The gospel and the love of God contained with it creates a culture amongst God people where they don't just love him, but they love one another. And that love flows out from one another into this city as well. And Jesus tells us there's a very powerful reason for this. It's John 13, excuse me, that you would love one another as I have loved you, so that you must love one another, and by this everyone will know that you are my disciples. Excuse me for that. There's a powerful reason why we love one another. And Jesus says when we love one another, the world will know that we are God's disciples. There is a powerful argument that Jesus gives us in the Gospel of John that there is Christians' love in action is effective in showing a powerful argument for showing people the reality of God. There is a connection between the love displayed amongst us here today at the 9:30 congregation and the believability of our message. If we do not show love to one another, Francis Schaeffer says, the world has a right to question whether Christianity is true. And I think we're in a time, perhaps it's always been there, or I just see it more often, where the world is asking, it's asking questions, not is Christianity true and logical, but is it good? I've noticed this running. Christianity explored over the years that the questions have changed from being less about logic to being issues about justice. Is Christianity good before is it believable? And John's argument here is a frightening reminder, I think, for any church. For he tells us that we're not going to be known by the magnificence of our programs. We're not going to be known through the high quality of the preaching and the teaching ministry. We're not going to be known by the signs and wonders or effective prophecies. But he says we'll be known for our love for one another. And I know it's true, for I know it's true for how I became a Christian. When I was 18, I was told the gospel by people who were living such beautiful lives, not just for God, but for one another as well. And yet I know this is not everyone's experience. John Dixon's book that he wrote 5 years ago called Bullies and Saints, it's one of my favorite books of recent times, as he takes an honest appraisal of the strengths and weaknesses, the sins and crimes of the church, basically from the Crusades onwards. And he compares it to a person playing a cello. He had learnt the cello for 4 days and tried to play it at a recital. It doesn't go very well. And then a maestro stands up and he plays Handel on it. And he plays it with such beauty and precision it took everyone at the recital's breath away. And he makes the allegory to this, that there has been times over the millennia where the church has played its tune so badly, for it's not been practiced and it sounded dreadful. And yet there's other times where the church has played with such clarity and precision and beauty that it stood up for love and justice, and it's proclaimed the gospel with such courage, and the Christians have shown so much love for one another that it has spilled out into the city that the world could not help but take notice. One humorous example was Emperor Julian in the 4th century, and I can tell you he really did not like the Christians. He wrote in one piece of personal correspondence that the Christians were going to take over the world through their benevolence and kindness, and they must be stopped, for they are willing to die for one another. And something happens when a group of people all realize that they are sinners saved by grace. It cultivates a Christian character where humility and gentleness and patience and the fruits of the Spirit can set in and grow, and forgiveness can happen, and people share time, and people like being here. It's attractive. And I know our experience is often far from that. People are messy, and that means relationships will therefore be messy, and churches are obviously going to be messy because they're full of people. And yet, John tells us the lack of it creates a disaster. The absence of love amongst us, it vandalizes the gospel and it hurts our witness and the church because an anti-gospel ugliness sets in. And if you're here today and you're not interested in relationship, but you're not interested in loving community, the one that John is talking about, or church has become to you just a clique, I'd say that the biblical writers would have no idea what you are doing here, for they're not mutually independent. A love of God depends on its love for God's people, and our love for God's people depends on our love for God. As Paul said, if I have do signs and wonders and prophecy and great teaching, and yet I do not have love, I gain nothing. In 1 Corinthians 13, no love is still a negative for the Apostle Paul. And so this morning it's two radical calls, a radical call for you to know the love of God, but also a radical call for you to love one another. And we know the even more frightening words of Jesus were not to just love our brothers and sisters that we struggle so much with, but to love our enemies as well. And I'll save that for another sermon. But there can be no enemies here at this church. Why? Because you can't share the love of God with your enemies. It's as simple as that. And as our reading ended, we were reminded that this is a command from God. Those who follow him in chapter 5, 1 and 2, those who love him, follow his commands. And we're called to walk in a manner worthy of this calling. And so can I ask us to prayerfully consider today how we might love one another. And while I normally like to finish my sermons on some encouragement, you got that in point two. And I really would like to press this home today. What it might look like for our church to love one another. Well, it might first start with some more enthusiasm at the time of the peace, okay? But that's just a small thing. But what would it look like for a new person to walk in here and see such an attractive community that they wanted to join before they even got to the Bible teaching, where they saw how we loved us? Perhaps if you've been here a while, it would look like you walking over to say hello to that person. Perhaps if you've been here a while, it might look like you deny yourself to give your time and your love to the other members and brothers and sisters in this church as we commit to cultivating deep friendships, as we share time and food with people, as we recognize and look out for people who are struggling or bereaved or depressed or lost their job or just had a baby, how we could show community care through our growth groups. It might look like committing to your growth group and saying that that is a priority, for I love them and I need this as well. Imagine if that happened, where this became a regular felt experience in our community, where God's love was in action. Wouldn't that be a nice place to come? Wouldn't you want to come here on a Sunday where people wouldn't need to feel they have to pretend or posture or suck up? You know, people say, that's strange. Why are they doing that? For we all love each other here because we have the settled love of Christ in our hearts because God loved us first. Amen. Let me pray. Father, help us to grasp how high and how deep and how wide your love for us is as sinners, shown in the person of Christ and in his death, but Lord, that flowed out of your character within yourself as the Trinity. Help us, Lord, to be captivated by this love so that we may love one another, not just love one another, Lord, that we would be even able to love our enemies as well. Help us to show that love in this place of St. Andrew's as your church, as you call us, Lord, as you command us. Help us to think of ways that we can do that. Give us your grace, Lord. Help us to forgive and reconcile. And may, Lord, the fruits of your Spirit always set into our hearts and in this place. In Jesus' name, amen.